Please open your Bibles once again to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And I want to continue on in this verse that we've been looking at, in this passage of Scripture we've been studying. And tonight I want us to look at the subject of seeking God's face. And this is a personal challenge, because that doesn't happen corporately, it happens individually. And the Scripture tells us that we are to seek His face, not only here, but other places, as we'll see in just a moment. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, let me read the first couple of verses. When Solomon had finished praying, now let me stop there a minute. Go back when you have an opportunity, don't do it right now, but when you get home tonight or sometime during this week, let me suggest that you go back and read chapters 5, 6, and 7 of 2 Chronicles. Because those chapters describe the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem and how Solomon built this platform and got on the platform and lifted up his hands toward heaven and prayed that God would find this place as an acceptable dwelling place for His presence. And it's an interesting, very interesting and very challenging story of what happened there. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now that term, the glory of the Lord, is that old term that in Hebrew is called Shekinah. And it has to do with the manifested presence of God. It's one thing for God to be everywhere, omnipresent. It's another thing for us to be aware of His presence, that God manifests His presence in a particular place at a particular time. And when they built the temple, God's manifested presence came to dwell in the Holy of Holies of that temple. The priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endures forever." Now, this is not talking about a church building like we have here. The temple in Jerusalem was the central place where the people came together to worship the Lord, and it was there that God's presence was manifested among His people. But in the New Testament time, we don't have a temple for the Lord, but except the fact that our bodies, the Scripture says, are the temple of the Lord, are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Someone said, I think it was Adrian Rogers, who said some years ago, he had a reputation for having some fancy little phrases, but many of them were really good. And what he said was, in the Old Testament, God had a temple for His people, and in the New Testament time, He has a people as His temple. And so God now dwells among us, and His presence is to be manifested to us, in us, and through us as the temple and as the presence of the Lord. Now, skip down to verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and his own house. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, "I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice." Now, all of that's wonderful up to this point. Solomon has prayed, "Lord, find this temple as an acceptable place to manifest your presence and to dwell among your people." And the Lord replies, "Solomon, I appreciate what you've done, and this place is going to be where my glory dwells." And then in verse 13, he says something that it seems totally out of character. It's just like something stopped and something else started. And God says this, "When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people." Now, no one in that celebration would have believed that would ever happen. That God would somehow withdraw His presence and God would pour out judgment on His own people in order to get their attention to bring them back to Himself. They would have never believed that. But God knew it was going to happen. God knew. He could see through the future of the nation of Israel and see that there was a time coming when they were going to turn away from Him and turn to other gods. And actually, they were going to assume the position of God themselves. They were going to determine what was right and what was wrong and put God out of their lives for the most part. They would still be going through the motions of temple worship, but God wouldn't be there. And if you want to read about the exodus of the glory of God out of the temple, when you have the time, go over to the book of Ezekiel in chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, and you see where God's glory left the temple a little bit at a time until it was finally gone. And God's glory has not come back into that temple yet, but it will one day when the Lord comes again. In verse 14, He says this, "When this happens, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes are open and my ears are attentive to the prayer made in this place." Notice what God says. He says, if my people, not the Babylonians, not the Persians, not the Assyrians, my people. Now, if you translate that principle into today's world, God is saying, if my people... Now, who are God's people today? Well, the nation of Israel is still God's chosen race. But God's people today include all of those who call on the name of Christ. Those of us who are part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, who are believers. We've been grafted in. And so when He's speaking today, He's talking to us. He's not talking to the corrupt politicians. He's not talking to the Hollywood porno crowd. He's not talking to the atheist or the ACLU or any of those things. He's talking. He says the whole responsibility lies with my people who are called by my name. Are you a Christian? Then you're called by the name of Christ. You are a Christ one. That's what that means. You're a Christ one. And so the whole responsibility lies with us. Now, revival is a sovereign act of God. You cannot program it. You cannot plan it. You cannot invite the greatest preacher in the world to come in and make it happen. You can't do that. But we do have a responsibility as Christians to do what God says, and then He says, I will do what I say. So He says, if my people called by my name will, number one, humble themselves. Sometimes we associate humility with humiliation. And we think that's what it means. Well, it doesn't. And I've heard people say, well, I'm not going to humble myself, but I'm going to wait on God. I want God. I'm praying for God to humble me. Don't do that. Don't do that. That's sin. Because that's trying to get God to do what He told you to do. And we're always trying to do that, aren't we? Get God to do what He told us to do, and then we try to do what God can only do. Well, first of all, it's unbiblical to ask God to humble you. And the second thing is, it is very dangerous, because when God humbles you, you'll be humbled. I guarantee it. You won't like it at all. So God says, humble yourself. I was trying to think of a good illustration of humility. Several years ago, I was invited to go to the kingdom of Tonga, down in the South Pacific. It's one of the few kingdoms left in the world. And they had a king. The king of Tonga at that time, he's passed on now, but he was nearly 7 feet tall at one time, weighed 460 pounds. He was one of the biggest men I ever saw. Well, probably the biggest man I ever saw in my life. And I was invited to come there and help with a pastor's conference and preach on the Kingdom Television Network, which was owned by the king, that covered all the islands in the evenings. And so about the middle of the week, we got an invitation to come and have an audience with the king. Now, that you don't get that very often. And it's the only time in my life I've ever been in the presence of the king. And so we were taken down to the palace, and we were briefed on how we were to act when the king came in. We were not to stand. We were all to stand up with our heads bowed and not to look him in the eye unless he looked at us, not to speak unless we were spoken to, and all of those things. And so there were several of us from here in the States and a couple of guys from Australia that were in the group of people that I was with. And so we went in, and there were two Tongans that had invited us there, Faliata-Liha, who is a good friend of ours, and his wife Rachel, who had set up the conferences and everything, and they were also invited to come to an audience with their king. And so when we went in, there was a large conference table-like thing, and the king came in, and we were all of us from America and Australia were sitting around the table. And when the king came in, we stood up. We were each introduced to him. If he extended his hand, we were to shake his hand. If we're not, we were just to stand there with our and not make eye contact unless he looked at us. And so we went through all of that, had a good time visiting with the king. He was a very gracious man, very complimentary about everything we were doing. And then I looked over when I was sitting at the table. I looked over, and Faliata-Liha and his wife Rachel were sitting on the floor. The rest of us were sitting at the table. I didn't know why they were sitting on the floor. I thought, well, maybe there weren't enough chairs. So when we got outside, I asked Folly, why were you and Rachel sitting on the floor? And he said, oh, brother, we were in the presence of our king. We would never sit on the same level as our king out of respect for the position that he holds, not necessarily for his good or bad qualities, but he's the king. And we would never, ever dare sit or put ourselves on the same level with our king. And I thought, oftentimes, that's humility. That's humility. And you find that in the scriptures. When the glory of the Lord came into the temple, the people fell on their faces and praised the king, praised the Lord. And so it's not necessarily public humiliation. It is this deep awe and respect for our God, realizing that He is greater. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He lives in the high and holy place. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. He is a great and wonderful God. We're to humble ourselves. And then the scripture says we're to pray. And we talked about that last week. We looked at Nehemiah and Ezra's prayers. Now, tonight, I want us to look at this phrase that God uses here. He says, if they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Now, that's not the only time that we're told to seek the face of the Lord, as we'll see as we go along tonight, because I'm going to be using a lot of scripture. But listen to this. In Ezra chapter 7, the scripture says, Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. Have you ever prepared your heart to seek the Lord? Or prepared your heart to seek the Word of the Lord? Have you ever in your devotional time, and I hope you have one. If you don't, you need to start a devotional time, a time set aside every day when you meet with the Lord and read His Word. Let it speak to your heart, and you empty your heart out to the Lord in prayer. You need that time every day. Have you ever come with your Bible in your hand to read your daily Bible reading and prayed first and said, Lord, I'm going to read your word. I don't know what you're going to say to me, but whatever you say, my answer is yes. You say, well, boy, that's dangerous. What if God says something I don't like? Well, what if He does? What if He tells me to do something I don't want to do? Well, do it anyway. I challenge you, when you do your devotion tonight or tomorrow, to come before the Lord and tell Him, whatever you say to me, Lord, out of this passage of Scripture, I am going to do it. My answer is yes. Yes, it's dangerous to the flesh nature, but the flesh nature needs to die anyway, and we'll see that in a few minutes too. In Psalm chapter 27, here's how David put it in verse 8. He says, when you said, and he's talking to God, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I will seek. So David says, Lord, when you tell me to seek your face, my heart says, yes, that's what I want to do. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to seek your face. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the next king after Solomon, Rehoboam, the scripture says, Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned and did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Now, early in Rehoboam's life, the scripture doesn't say he did evil. He did good things. But his heart was not prepared to seek the Lord. So the scripture is strongly implying here that we need to prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. And we need to seek His face, not His hand of blessing, but His face. Not just to seek what God can do for me, but to seek God. Let me illustrate it this way. As most of you know, I have spent most of my life traveling, preaching in conferences and revivals, evangelistic campaigns, missions conferences, both here in America and in a lot of other countries. Several years ago, when our children were small, now we have three boys that are now, one's 53, one's turned 50 this year, and one's 46 this year. So they're all gone. But when they were small, I was traveling. And sometimes I would be gone. I would have revivals back to back. And I would finish one, catch a plane, go somewhere else, finish that one, catch a plane, go somewhere else. And sometimes I'd be gone for 2, 3, 4, 5, up as far as I think I had 9 in a row one time. And I was gone for 9 weeks preaching. Martha stayed home, raised the children. And I had been gone for a while. I don't remember how long. And I flew into the airport here in Knoxville. And this is before they remodeled the airport. And back then they had some hallways leading down to the gates and different things. And I got off the plane and I was pretty tired. I'd been preaching for several weeks and was glad to get home. And as I came around the corridor, the boys were coming up, and Martha were coming up to meet me. And the boys broke loose from Martha and ran ahead, and they grabbed me around the legs, and they looked up and they said, Dad, what did you bring us? Because I always try to bring something home for the kids from wherever I was. What did you bring us? Well, I was already discouraged because I'd been working hard, and the devil had been after me, And I had just, you know, I just wanted to get home and be loved. And I got home, and the boy said, "What'd you bring us?" And the first thought that hit my mind was, that's all they're interested in. They're not interested in me. They're just interested in what I can bring them. And then Martha came, put her arm around my waist and said, "I'm glad you're home." Now that's the difference. That's the difference in children and what they're interested in, and adults who are in love with one another. Let me ask you, when you pray, where do you fit into that? Does your prayer sound sometimes like mine? "Lord, gimme, 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 gimme. Do this, do that, Lord." It's almost like we're God and He's at our service. "Lord, I want you to do this. I want you to heal that person. I want you to fix this. I want you to send me that. I want you to open that door. I want you to..." Have you ever just prepared your heart to seek the Lord? Not what He can do for you, not what He can give you, but just Him. I want to challenge you, as you begin to grow as a Christian, and we all grow as Christians no matter how old we are, no matter how long we've been Christians, prepare your heart to seek Him. Not what He can do. He's already done for us far more than we ever deserved. Seek Him. Seek His face. Well, in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 11, the Scripture says, "Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face evermore." Now, when we talk about seeking the Lord and seeking His face, some questions come to mind, and I want to address about five of those questions real quick tonight as I can, if I can. First question that came to my mind is, would God ever hide His face? Why would we need to seek His face? Would God ever hide His face from us? Well, did He ever hide His face from His people? And did He ever warn us in the Scriptures about hiding His face from us? And why would He hide His face from us? Well, first of all, let's look at that first question. Would God ever hide His face from us? The answer is yes. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, if you want to turn in your Bible there, you can. I have it printed on my notes here. But chapter 31, beginning at verse 15, here's what the Scripture says. "Now the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud." Now before they had the temple in Jerusalem, they had a tabernacle, a tent that they carried around all through the wilderness and into the promised land. "He appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I made with them. Then my anger shall be roused against them in that day, and I will forsake them.'" Now watch this. Here's what he says in verse 17. "And I will hide my face from them. And they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?'" That's a good question we need to be asking in America right now. That's a question we ought to be asking in some of our churches right now. "Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, in that they have turned to other gods." So the answer to the question, would God ever hide His face from His people, is a resounding yes. He will. That's why he says back over here in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, when all these evils start happening to you, seek my face. Why? Because I'm turning my face away from you, not rejecting you totally and forever, but I'm turning my face a blessing away from you. My stamp of approval upon you. And you are to seek my face again. The second question. Why would God turn His face away from us? Why would He hide His face? Well, there's about five reasons I want to share with you real quick. First, Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 23 and 24. Here's what it says. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me, therefore I hid my face from them. Number one, because of unfaithfulness. We've not been faithful to the Lord. Now it's one thing not to be faithful to one another, but it's another thing to be unfaithful to the Lord. There are consequences. Secondly, Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 24 says this, according to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. So first of all, it's unfaithfulness. Secondly, it's uncleanness. Sin. Iniquity. Rebellion. Do we have any uncleanliness going on? Do you know the movie that's going right now that is topping the box office records? Is one of the filthiest movies that's ever been made in Hollywood. 50 Shades of Grey. And the book out of which it came was one of the most pornographic and ungodly pieces of literature that's ever been published in this country. And it became one of the most popular books. And now the movie is. Three. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot hear or cannot save, nor is His ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. What causes God's face to be hidden? Why is God's hand not working among us? Why is God not answering prayers? Because our iniquities have separated us from God and our sins have hidden His face from us. Sin and iniquity. Unholiness. And then there's a fourth. In Psalm 66:18, David says this, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Unconfessed sin. If I regard iniquity, now that word regard means I know it's there and I won't do anything about it. I know it's there and I leave it there. So I've disobeyed God. I've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's something in my life that I have done that God is not pleased with, and yet I come and try to pray and I will not confess that. I won't bring it before the Lord. The Scripture says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, but I have not confessed it. And David said, if there is sin in my life, I know it's there and I leave it there, my prayers are silenced. God turns His face away. Pardon the personal illustrations, but that brings quickly to my mind how my mother used to treat me. Now, my mother was a quarter Cherokee Indian, and she was about 5 by 5. And she had eyes that could burn a hole like a laser. I mean, when I was sitting in church, and she was sitting on the other side of church, all she had to do when I was acting up was cut those eyes toward me, and it would burn a hole in you. And if she told me to do something, and I didn't do it, And I came back and said, Mom, could you? And she, here's what she'd say. I can't hear you. She'd turn her face away. Well, Mom, could I go? I can't hear you. You know what she's saying? Until you do what I told you to do, I am not going to pay attention to what you say. Now, she could hear the words, but she was not hearing to respond favorably to the words. And so she would say to me, you have to get the coal in before you can go to the Strand Theater on Saturday and watch the serial things, Roy Rogers and whatever. You know, you used to be able to get in there for 9 cents and 3 Brock candy bar wrappers. Some of you can remember that. Some of you don't even know what Brock candy bar was. Some of you never heard of the Strand Theater, but it was on Washington Avenue. And I would ask to go, and I could go on Saturday because I'd saved up my 9 cents and eaten my 3 candy bars. And so she'd say, get the coal in before you go. Well, if I didn't, I'd come say, Mom, can I go? I can't hear you. She'd just turn away. Well, now that's what, in a sense, what God's saying right here. If I come before Him and I have unconfessed sin in my life, my sin has separated me from God. My iniquities have caused Him to turn His face away. So it's very important, folks, that we listen to what the Scripture is saying about seeking God's face and about obeying what the Lord says. And then His face can be hidden, or His face can be obscured, because our vision of Him is obscured. Now let me explain what I mean. There are two kinds of blindness. There's a blindness because a person is born blind and has always been in the dark, has never seen the light and never will, unless there's a miracle. But that's not the only way of being blind. If you stare at the light long enough, the light will blind you. Every time we have an eclipse of the sun, we're warned by the doctors and the scientists and the health care people, don't look directly at the sun, because the rays of the sun will destroy your eyes. You know what I think has happened across the Bible Belt of the United States in many cases? We've stared at the sun, the S-O-N, sun, so long that we can't see Him anymore. We're blinded by the light. We have become so accustomed to it that we think we're walking in it when we're just staring at it. Thirdly, what does it mean to seek God's face? Or what does it imply when we are to seek God's face? Let me give you three very important things. First of all, it means transparency. It means that there is nothing between me and Him. And it means that I'm willing to let Him, as He can, whether I let Him or not, see into my life. I'm not trying to hide anything. I'm not trying to deceive in any way. I'm not trying to cover up my sin or my mistakes in any way. Here's what David, the king, said about that. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Search me, O God. Here I am. I've got nothing to hide. If there is something in my life that I am not yet aware of that is displeasing you, show it to me. That's what David's saying. It also means seeking God's approval. It means I desire His approval more than man's approval, more than any other approval. I'm seeking the approval of God. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 42, says this, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed on Him," talking about Jesus, "many believed on Him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And so they wouldn't confess the Lord. Now, you could preach on that for a long time, but I'll just let it, the word itself, say whatever God wants it to say to you. Thirdly, it means that He is my top priority, or my only priority, really. He is number one, and there's none before Him. In Exodus chapter 33, verses 1 and 2 and 3, the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people that you brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Now this is what God said to Moses at Sinai, when he came back down from getting the Ten Commandments and discovered that the people had built a golden calf and were worshiping it and saying, "This is the God that brought us up out of Egypt." God said to Moses, first of all, He said, "I'm going to wipe out the whole bunch and start all over with you." And Moses said, "Lord, if you do that, then all the people of this country are going to say, 'He brought them up, but He couldn't bring them in.' So it's your name's at stake." And so then God says, "All right, I will send an angel before you, and I'll drive out all the inhabitants of the land. And I'll give you the land that is flowing with milk and honey, like I promised to your forefathers. But my presence will not go with you, because you're stiff-necked. And if I went among you, I would consume you." Now here's what Moses says in reply. Then Moses said, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except that you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." Now God says, "Moses, I'm going to send you and I'm going to give you what I promised, but I'm not going with you. My presence will not go with you." And Moses says, "Lord, if your presence doesn't go with us, leave us here in the wilderness. I'd rather die here in the wilderness than to go in without your presence." He's saying, "God, your presence is more important than your present to us, the land of promise. It would be better for us to die in the wilderness with you than to go into the land and inherit it without you. So if you're not going with us, don't send us up there. Because if your presence is not among us, then what separates us from all the other heathen in this country? In this land? What makes us any different? If your presence is not among us." Now translate that to today. If God's presence is not among His people in the church, what makes the church any different from a good civic organization? What makes the church any different from the Kiwanis Club or the Lions Club or the Civitan Club or the whatever else? If God's presence is not among His people, then nothing separates them, nothing makes them distinctively different from everybody else in the world. That's why we are to seek His face. We are to prepare our hearts to seek Him. Not just His blessings, but Him. Fourth question. What happens? What's the result of seeking God's face? Well, let me give you some things the Scripture says. 2 Chronicles 14:7. Because we sought the Lord our God, He has given us rest on every side. So we built and prospered. The first is rest and reward. Psalm 67:1. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause your face to shine upon us. Blessings from the Lord when we seek His face. Psalm 16:11. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Joy unspeakable in the presence of the Lord. Exodus 33:20. You cannot see my face. No man can see me and live. What's a result of seeing the face of the Lord? Death. Death. Death to the flesh nature. And that's why Paul says, therefore reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Death. In order to really live in the Christian life, we have to die to ourselves. We have to reckon ourselves dead. Now, don't try to crucify yourself, because you can't. I've heard people say, well, I'm going to go crucify the flesh. No, you're not. No, you're not. There are two reasons why you can't. First reason is you don't have to, because you already are. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I'm crucified with Him. You know, He also says, I'm seated with Him in the heavenlies. So when Christ went to the cross, my old nature went to the cross. That's why He says, reckon it to be so. You don't have to do it because it's already done. You just agree with it and live it out. The other thing is, it's impossible to do. In crucifixion, they put you on a cross. They put a nail through this palm and through that palm and one through both insteps and hang you up. So you can't do that to yourself. Stop trying. If you take this hand and you nail your foot and you nail that hand, well, if you take this hand and you nail that one and you nail your foot, and if somehow you could take your foot and nail this hand, then you see there's always a loose end somewhere. There's always something that won't lay down. So when you try crucifying yourself, you're going to be terribly frustrated because there's always something that won't get nailed down. Reckon it so. Every person in the Bible that literally came face to face with the Lord were never the same. Moses at the burning bush was never the same. Jacob, when he wrestled with the Lord, went away, not Jacob, but Israel, with a limp. Isaiah, for one whole chapter, Isaiah says, woe is them, woe are them, woe are them, woe are them. And then he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, and then I said, woe is me. Woe is me. Not them, but me. Daniel at the river Hiddekel said, when I saw him, my comeliness, that means the beauty or the goodness about me, turned to corruption. John on the Isle of Patmos, who had walked with the Lord, laid his head on the Lord's breast at the Last Supper, took the mother of Jesus into his own home and cared for her as his own mother. When he saw the Lord risen. He fell at his feet like a dead man. How are we to seek him? Two things in closing. First of all, the scripture says to seek him completely. Deuteronomy 4:29. But from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. We are to seek him completely. Then Hosea tells us that we're to seek him continually. He says in chapter 10, verse 12 of Hosea, sow to yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness upon you. We're to seek him completely with our whole heart and our whole soul, with everything in us, but we're to seek him continually until he comes and rains righteousness upon us. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land.